Good morning, beloved. Let's open to the book of Acts, chapter 7. That's our sermon text for this morning. We're picking up where we left off last week. We'll largely follow or focus on the reaction to Stephen's speech that we looked at last week. So, Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through chapter 8, verse 3. Acts 7, 54 to chapter 8, verse 3. We are using the Pew Bibles. It will be on page 916. Acts 7, 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you will send your word forward with power. We pray that you would cause it to have the kind of effect Moses talked about, that it would fall on our hearts like dew on tender shoots. Your word never goes out and comes back without accomplishing the purpose for which you send it out. What a powerful reality it is. We pray that you would cause that power thereof to be vindicated in our hearts at the various different places we each are. In our pilgrimage, would you work salvation in any loss? Would you work a strengthening of faith, an emboldening towards obedience, a fresh vision of the beauty and glory and life-giving character of the face of Jesus Christ? Please draw near to us and meet each one of us this morning at the various places of our needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this morning paints very vivid pictures of two very different kind of zeals that can mark a person or a group of persons. Luke presents two groups of individuals in the text in the starkest and sharpest contrast you could ever possibly draw. One group is marked by a bloodthirsty zeal. The other is marked by a self-sacrificing devotion. It's radically polar opposite to each other. On the one hand, there is a group so passionate for what they believe that they think anyone who is unwilling to affirm what they believe should be killed if necessary. On the other, there are individuals so committed to what they believe, they are willing to lay down their lives for it. They are willing to be killed for what they believe, even in violent ways. So Luke wants to help us feel something of the radical difference between these two groups. He wants us to see the night and day, the black and white, the perishing versus being saved kind of difference that exists between these two groups in the text. So let's walk through the text slowly and have Luke walk us through just these different individuals and what the Lord would have us learn from their lives. So first, let's look at the radical zealots in the text. Those who think anyone who disagrees with what they say, what they believe, the religion they hold to, is worthy of death. And this is the outraged Sanhedrin council and the crowd in Jerusalem at the trial of Stephen. And notice the way verse 54 begins. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." Now, you got to remember where we are in the book of Acts at this point. Stephen has just rehearsed the history of Israel to make two main points. One, he has insisted emphatically that God is not bound to any one particular land or building, namely the temple. And secondly, he has insisted that Israel has had an unbroken record over the course of her history of rejecting God's purpose and the messengers that God sent to them. And when he had laid that out before them, showing from their history, he sort of set off the time bomb of their hatred by these last statements in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep." So the people hear Stephen say that and they are thinking, you've crossed the line right there. You just can't go that far. Stephen's scathing rebuke of the people brings the jealousy in their hearts to boiling point. It's amazing. The text says they were enraged when they heard his words and they ground their teeth. I wonder the last time you saw somebody angry at you like that, grinding their teeth at you because of something you said. The expression "they were enraged" literally means they were sawed through. It's like Stephen took a carpenter's saw and cut through their hearts. That's how enraged they were. They were ripped through. It felt for them like Stephen drove a knife through their hearts. You know, the things that cause outrage to a person tell a lot about their spiritual condition. The thing that provokes you the most deeply reveals so much about where you stand in relationship to God. And then God gives Stephen a heavenly vision of the exalted Christ at the right hand of God. And Stephen basically seals his speech with his own blood when he announces the vision that he saw. Verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." When Stephen said that, the council took it. "You've just committed blasphemy right before us, right here at your trial. We are trying to prove you are a blasphemer. Right here you have just blasphemed." In their own ears, to hear that someone is standing at the right hand of God is equivalent to saying someone else is being made to take God's place. And that's blasphemy in their minds. Because they have no categories for a Messiah who is truly God and truly man. They rejected that Messiah and killed him. So when Stephen said that, Luke tells us they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Luke wants us to feel something of the commotion and intensity of the situation. He uses three verbs to make sure that we feel what's going on. They cried out, they screamed, they stopped their ears, and together they rushed together at Stephen. They believe that what Stephen said was so sacrilegious, someone should not even hear. They're blocking their ears to not hear what Stephen is telling them. And that's ironic. Because just moments prior, Stephen had said, they are a people uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now a heavenly vision has been announced to them, and they make a conscious decision not to hear it. They just confirm, truly their ears are uncircumcised. They can't stand truth coming to them from heaven. They are that disconnected from spiritual reality and truth. So their teeth grinding and rage boils over into full-fledged mob action against Stephen. They cast him out of the city and they stone him. Verse 58. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. So Stephen is transferred from the hall where the Sanhedrin trial was happening to outside the city. People who were killed by stoning, executed by stoning, were usually killed outside the city. Stephen is here following in the footsteps of his master. If you remember Hebrews 13:12, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So Stephen is here following in the footsteps of his master. He is being treated as one who does not belong, according to these people, to the holy confines of those who are true Jews. But of course, they are completely and radically mistaken. So the outrage of the council and the crowd is a vivid picture of a zeal that is so ardent and so intense, it will literally kill anyone who rejects what they stand for. That reminds us of the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, they will cast you out of the synagogues, and an hour will come in which those who kill you will think they are serving God in killing you. It's what they are doing right here to Stephen. And of course, in the words of Paul, they have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. So I'm saying this is starkly contrasted by Luke with the kind of devotion that Stephen's life was carrying. But there's another bloodthirsty zeal that we see in the text. This one, at the time of the stoning of Stephen, is still simmering. It's not yet bursting forth yet. It's going to burst forth, but it's still sort of simmering in the pot, if you will. And I'm referring here to the one who was guarding the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen. We see this individual guarding the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen for the first time in this story. Luke takes enough interest in him that he tells us his name as a way of indicating there is more to come about this particular individual. Luke tells us he was a young man. Interpreters are divided on what age range that really stands for, whether it's 18 to 30 or 24 to 40. We're not exactly sure, but it's somewhere there. So he's not a young man by our definition. In that culture, he's at least 18 years old. He's standing there and watching this killing being done. Luke is the only New Testament who tells us this young man's Jewish name, Saul. We hear of him as Paul from his letters. We hear of him as Paul from the rest of the other apostles like Peter. It's only Luke who tells us that his name was Saul. And Luke gives him a whole half verse just to introduce him. So verse 58b, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So you have to let this just sink in a little bit for a moment. So think about a young man standing there and watching people throw stones at an individual that they considered a blasphemer. Generally, most young people will run away from a situation like that. Even really hot-headed young people will run away from something like that. But for Saul, he did not only stand there, he did not only not run away, he stood there, and he did not only stand there, he was helping facilitate the stoning by keeping watch over the clothing of those who were doing the killing, because he so believed in what they were doing. He was amening it, he was affirming it, he couldn't agree more with the executioners. And we are not just speculating here, because when we come into chapter 8, Luke tells us, verse 1, Saul approved of his execution. That's who he was. He's standing there and agreeing, amening to what is happening. And then, not long after that, his own zeal for the traditions of his elders bursts forth with just fieriness to it. Verse 3 says, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And if you skip to chapter 9, you would hear Saul again. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So at the execution of Stephen, you can think of Saul like a young aspiring jihadi extremist who watches news or some event of other people who are already in the jihadi business and becomes all the more radicalized by seeing that they succeeded in doing what they did. So he picks up a lot more zeal and becomes more fervent in his commitment to persecuting believers. And of course, God had unsearchable plans for the life of this young man. He goes from looking over the garments of those who killed Stephen to ravaging the church with a view to try to wipe it out. But the Lord rescued him from that self-destructing zeal and the wrath that is due against it. He becomes the Apostle Paul, and he himself never forgets the past from where he came. He tells us repeatedly in his letters and in his speeches in the book of Acts about what a violent opponent of the church he was. He actually references the very killing of Stephen and the wickedness he committed in affirming that. And God turns him into such an instrument in God's hands for the proclamation of the gospel. The life of the Apostle Paul highlights for us just something about the inscrutable ways of God, the unspeakable wisdom of God, the God who will be watching an individual stand there and affirm the killing of one of his own and turn that affirmer into an instrument for extensive spread of the gospel. Only the God of the Bible works like that. If you follow the speech of Stephen right here, you see that is the hallmark of the way God works. What God would want to save the world from sin, and he would call an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldeans and make promises to him, and then chooses a Hebrew-born, Egypt-trained exile, watching sheep in Midian, to go and deliver Israel out of Egypt, and then raises imperfect judges who are just trying to hold Israel together so that it does not apostatize, and raises a young shepherd boy who kills a giant with a slingshot, and eventually comes to us as a carpenter from Nazareth, who teaches the greatest thing that can happen to us is that we be servants. He winds up dead, cursed on a Roman cross, and rises from the dead, calls a people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation, and the killing of one of his own becomes the means by which the gospel breaks through Jerusalem. What God works like that other than the God of the Bible? See, the life of the Apostle Paul highlights for us the inscrutable ways of the God of the Bible. And therefore, you can trust him with any and every perplexing providence in your life. You don't have to understand all the ins and outs. If you can only imagine something like Paul's mother, this is, the Bible doesn't say this, but if you could imagine Paul's mother praying that Paul will become a believer, it's impossible to see in that young man standing there at the time of the killing of Stephen an apostle who will write a book like the book of Romans. But God does not know anything like, this is so amazing, it can't be done. There's nothing too difficult for God. So you can trust this God. So this passage shows us zealots who are bloodthirsty, committed to their religion enough, they will kill somebody who is out of step with it. The council, the crowd, and the young Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul, are representative of a dead seriousness to what they think is a sacrosanct religion that should not be tampered with. So that is the one polar opposite of the contrast that Luke paints for us. A bloodthirsty zeal. Now what about the self-sacrificing disciples in the text? Luke gives us, as I said, the starkest contrast you could ever possibly draw. Watch this. Verse 55. Acts 7:55. But he, meaning Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. It's amazing. While his hearers gave full vent to their rage, Stephen remained calm and fully under the control of the Holy Spirit. He kept his gaze upwards. He's looking to where he is going. And then suddenly, with the eyes of his heart, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen is unquestionably devoted to Christ. He's a model disciple right here. He is laying down his own life. He is, as we would say today, taking his life into his hands for the sake of the name of his master. But the power to do that, the power to be as steadfast as he was in the situation, did not lie with Stephen himself. He didn't muster the strength from within himself to do that. God gave Stephen a vision of Christ that kept him from stumbling and empowered him to cross the river into the celestial city in amazing spirit-empowered obedience. in the face of radical opposition. The empowering effect of the vision of heaven that God gave to Stephen was so strong that at the climax of the hate that was directed against Stephen, what was more real to him was Jesus at the right hand of God and not the screams and the angry gestures of the people around him. He was living in a radically different world than the physical reality that was right before him. And God so strengthened him in that moment that he did not only see the vision, he announced the vision to the people. I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's a very dramatic event in the New Testament. It's like the realm of God is breaking in on the world in a very unique way. When you read that, the kind of events that come to mind would be things like the baptism of Jesus, the heavens are opening, or the Transfiguration Mount, or the ascension of Jesus to heaven. Those are the kinds of events that Stephen's vision brings to mind. God is stepping in with unique, empowering presence to keep this single one of his from stumbling and to bring him safely home to himself. God does indeed strengthen his own and brings them home to himself. Stephen dies in a remarkably God-centered way. But that's not because he is the hero in the story. It's because his God is the hero in the story, strengthening him, upholding him, and bringing him through like that. Here's another way to try to get a feel, to wrap our minds around the wonder of the faithfulness of God to strengthen somebody in the midst of a situation like this. If you have ever been on the receiving end of hatred and wickedness that you felt was so intense, so unprovoked, and so unjust, you know that oftentimes in those kinds of situations, your worst pain comes not only from the hatred itself, but from the fact that you have a sense you did nothing to provoke that. You're thinking, what did I do to deserve this? That usually compounds the pain to an incredible degree. So you have to ask, what is it that kept Stephen from crumbling under the weight of self-pity and anger and shock that people are hating him like this when he did nothing to hurt them? And the answer is, there was enough empowerment from God to Stephen in the vision that was given him that kept him from breaking down. God sustained him and kept him and brought him through. It is not for nothing that the writer to the Hebrews tells us we should run the race with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Because the strength comes from looking to Jesus to be able to finish the race. I remember reading an article on the Nine Marks website written by Pastor Andy Davis, the pastor of First Baptist Church of Durham, in which he tells a testimony of his work at this church, just 30 minutes away from us, in the early years of his labor at that church to try to stir the church away from where it was in the direction of greater gospel health. And in part, the testimony says he had initiated a bylaw change at the church in order to free the church up to be able to move in more gospel faithfulness type of direction. And the vote for the bylaw change was slated for a Wednesday. And the Sunday preceding that Wednesday, he says, was the hardest day to preach at that church. Listen to his testimony. The Sunday before the Wednesday vote was the hardest day of preaching in my almost 13 years of ministry at FBC. The tension was so thick, I could barely catch my breath or walk with a steady step up to preach. I was preaching expositional messages through Romans and was on Romans 7, 1 to 6. As usual, I sought to keep the pulpit clear of controversy. It was not a particularly difficult passage to preach, but I was preaching to so many hate-filled faces that I found myself clutching the sides of the pulpit to keep upright. I wondered what I had done to engender such hatred to stimulate such desire for my own destruction in the hearts of church people. I barely made it through the sermon. Then I went home to recuperate for the evening service. Poor him, he had an evening service to come back to. I lay down in a hammock out in the backyard, completely broken. And then there were worse things. There was more pressure because the week before he found out somebody had initiated a lawsuit against him in relation to the bylaw change. So there was pressure. He was in vice grips in the midst of trying to help the church. But God did not leave him there. The story continues like this. That morning, the morning when he's preaching this very difficult sermon from Romans 7, that morning a godly church member had recommended that I read Psalm 37 for encouragement. So that afternoon, I did. Line after line of this ancient psalm washed over my heart and eased my burdens. I felt as though God himself were speaking those words to me one after the other. The basic point of the psalm is, do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. And he says, the psalm made such an impression on him. He got up from the hammock where he was lying down, took a saw, went and cut a branch from a tree, and looked at it and knew, now that this branch is detached, the green leaves are just a matter of time. They're going to dry off. And he said he took it to his office and kept there to remind him of how God helped. The Wednesday vote came, and the vote backfired on him significantly. It failed by a vote of 125 for and 172 against. And those who opposed him believed with all their hearts he was going to show up Sunday morning and resign. Because that was a major blow to his leadership. But listen to what he writes. I was in the pulpit the next Sunday and continued my sermon series with the next text in Romans. My opponent fully expected that I would resign the pastorate that morning. But that was the furthest thing from my mind. That this was Christ's church. I was called to be an under-shepherd, and I was fully convinced he still intended great things for FBC. That was God strengthening a pastor in the midst of difficulty. So when we read about Stephen, these are not things that are just, they happened in the life of Stephen, remain there, and we just kind of learn of them today for fun. People actually live through pressures today. And God strengthens them in the midst of them. So whether it's Stephen or Polycarp in church history or Andy Davis, the real hero in strengthening these clays of jar to keep them from breaking down in the midst of pressure in the Christian life and in ministry, the real hero in these stories is God himself. Because no human being is designed to stand these kinds of pressures. But there is another self-sacrificing disciple that we can easily miss in this story. That doesn't make as much of a splash as Stephen does. That's why we can easily miss them. Look at chapter 8 verse 2 of our text. It says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Now just read that and just think, even if you know nothing of the background, the sociocultural and legal background of the situation in which Stephen was killed, a criminal, by the definition of the populace and the population of the place, somebody who is considered so unworthy of the holy presence of God's people and taken out of the city and stoned to death, for you to go and identify with that criminal and conduct a funeral for them and make lamentation for them, tells you that's a radical step. Because doing that means to say you are setting yourself up as potentially the next martyr. You would get killed because you are attracting the label of the population on yourself. And you are potentially attracting the fate of that person on yourself. And on top of that, Jewish law required that funerals and lamentations should not be organized for people who were regarded as criminals like this. So these people, we don't know who they were. Luke doesn't tell us their names. He doesn't even tell us how many of them were there. He just says they were devout men. They were godly men. They were acting from a courage and conviction that stemmed from faith in the one true and living Messiah, Jesus, for whom Stephen laid down his life. So these are self-sacrificing disciples. But they are what they are because God is who he is. His steadfast love never ceases. He sees to it no one gets into a situation harder than he has supplied grace for the situation. So look here, masterfully paints for us pictures, vivid, graphic pictures of radically opposing zeals that can mark individuals. Stephen and those who buried him on the one hand, the council, the crowd, and Saul before he was converted on the other. I just want you to feel something of the radicalness of the difference between these two. The distance between Stephen and those who killed him is immeasurable, spiritually speaking. Stephen is in the light, they are in darkness. Stephen is a friend of God, they are enemies of God. Stephen is being saved, they are perishing. Stephen cannot help but say the things he said, they cannot help but feel outraged hearing the things that Stephen said. It doesn't get any further than that in terms of distance. And I just want to say, if you are an unbeliever this morning, that's how far away you are from any believer that you are sitting with right now. No matter how physically close you are to them, you are in two different kingdoms. You are under two different domains. And you have two different destinies you are going to, regardless of how close you may be in physical life. And the only transition from your current place to where you should be for salvation and blessedness is faith alone in Christ alone. There's no other way to make the transition. So we see here a stark contrast between zeal that is bloodthirsty for man-made religion and zeal that is life laying down for the sake of faith in the one true, vindicated, risen, reigning Messiah, Jesus. I want to close with four quick lessons that I think we should take to heart, that Luke would have us take to heart. First, commit yourself to humble, courageous obedience to Christ. That should be a resolution in each of our hearts. Committed to obey Jesus. A fundamental requirement of being a disciple of Christ is a willingness to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. That was said 2,000 years ago. It has not changed today. It remains a fundamental requirement for being a faithful disciple of Jesus. And he said, for whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Stephen did not lose his life ultimately. He saved his life by obeying in the midst of the situation in which he obeyed. And to take your cross literally means to die a shameful death of execution by crucifixion. That happened literally to Jesus. And that was the means of our redemption getting purchased. And for those who follow Jesus, it's going to come to them in one form or another. It came to Stephen literally. He was killed. He lost his life. It's going to come to every one of God's children in one way or another. It may come from an organized, sanctioned state. It may come from an interpersonal relationship you have, whether in the family, with a spouse, with a parent, with a child, with a colleague, with a student at school. It's going to come one way or the other. We are not called to seek parity with the world. We are not called to try to make peace with the world on the terms of the world. And therefore, we must commit ourselves, have a resolve in our hearts to obey Jesus in humility and courage that comes from the Holy Spirit. As I thought about this, I thought, it's amazing. Because sometimes we read these stories in the Bible and we pass very quickly over them. But you have to remember, if you went back to Jerusalem 20 years after Stephen was killed, you would actually see a gravestone marked for Stephen, who was a member of the church in Jerusalem, chosen to be a deacon, a man known to have been full of the Spirit, and who was speaking the word of God with irresistible power and spirit, and who wound up maliciously accused and brought before a council and stoned to death. So cause of death on his death certificate, if they did it, would have been trauma to the whole body from stoning. And the reason was simply, he stood firm to say Jesus is the one true Messiah that everyone should believe. So we shouldn't assume that the world owes us protection and safety. It may come from the state, it may come from some other quarters, but whatever the source of our pain and suffering for the sake of Christ, our one resolve before the Lord should be obedience to Jesus unqualifiedly, unconditionally. We should commit ourselves to obey Him like that.
Sometimes our worst trials and our worst opposition comes even from people who have in the past named the name of the Lord. Remember the story of Andy Davis I was telling you? This was not coming from some Taliban members. This was from people duly registered in church records. Sometimes it could come from unexpected quarters. But wherever pain comes from to you for your love for Jesus, your one resolve should be humble, courageous obedience to Christ. Next, seek the fullness and control of the Holy Spirit in your life always. Don't you love some of those brothers and sisters with whom you have fellowship? And every word from their mouth just seems to fit the occasion. Just seems to give so much grace. Every prayer they pray just seems to so lift up your spirit. Don't you love that? Don't you desire to be that for someone else? That's the kind of thing Stephen was. When Stephen spoke, people were built up. They were lifted up. They were carried up. They were borne on to continue to run the heavenly race. He stands before this council. He has no sermon manuscripts whatsoever. Nothing wrong with sermon manuscripts, of course. But he had none. And then they ask him, are these things so? And he tells this whole story. And it's full of the Spirit. So much so that people are boiling over with hate against him. And he is praying that the sin they are committing against him will not be held against them. Just think about how some of those hard conversations at your home or at your work will look like if you were more under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit than you are. Just think about how some of those battles you have lost against that particular besetting sin would be if you were more full of the Spirit of God than you are. Paul says, it is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. It's the fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives that distinguishes us from the world as people belonging to the new covenant community that God has created by the power of His Son's death and resurrection. So may we be a people who are thirsty and hungry to submit ourselves and subject ourselves all the more and in ever-increasing ways, ever-increasing degrees to the control and empowerment and domination of the Spirit of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Third, partner in prayer and other concrete ways possible with people who are suffering for the sake of Christ. There should be an intentionality to pray for those who are suffering. Intentionality to partner in any concrete ways with others who are suffering for the sake of Christ. If you hear that on your college campus or at your job, a believer has been blackballed and mocked and shamed and derided because they are a believer, that's not the time for you to just put down your head in the sand and make sure nobody ever finds out you are a believer. That's not the time to do that. I mean, just hear what we saw. Those who buried Stephen and mourned for him, they knew they could be killed for doing that. But they could not but identify with Stephen, because Stephen was identified with their Lord. Hear what the author of Hebrews says to those he's writing to. And in the context, those who are receiving this letter, the epistle to the Hebrews, were Jewish background believers who had come under such intense persecution. They were contemplating going back, as our brother read to us and gave such a helpful introduction to that chapter 9. And the author is reminding them of where they were in the earlier days of their conversion. So he says to them in chapter 10, verse 32, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and hear this, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Oh, in chapter 13, verse 3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. Think of yourself as being incarcerated in North Korea or China or wherever, or the one who is being dragged to court because you wouldn't do that cake for that couple or that whatever. Think of yourself in those categories, the author of Hebrews says. We have to know one key way of showing evidence of persevering in the faith is identifying with those who are suffering for the sake of the faith. It's impossible to say, I'm following Christ, I'm pressing unto heaven. But the ones who are suffering for the same reason, let them take care of themselves. The New Testament does not work that way. Pray and partner in any concrete ways possible with those suffering for the sake of the name. I'm thankful that as a church, we have the privilege of often receiving prayer requests from the Far East and other places where our brothers and sisters, with whom we will stand before the Lamb of God, are being pressed down by oppressive governments or oppressive religions, that we get to pray for them. And I'm just urging us to do so more and more, and to do so with a greater zeal, and to never shrink back from that. And if occasion opens up for you to partner in any concrete way with somebody who is suffering for the sake of the name, don't shrink back. And finally, we should guard ourselves against falling prey to a theology that does not know how to grieve, or to a grief that does not know how to be comforted by right theology. See, those who buried Stephen were absolutely sure Stephen went to heaven. There's no doubt about that. His life, his testimony, his death, all showed his absence in the body was his presence with the Lord. There's no doubt about that. But when they buried Stephen, the Bible still says they made great lamentation for him. Sometimes we could make the mistake of thinking mourning bitterly for a loss is equal to an expression of lack of faith or hope in the gospel. It does not always mean that. The Bible nowhere condemns mourning loss. The Bible only prescribes how to do it. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, so that you may not grieve as those who do not have hope. It's a place for grieving. When Paul, who said to live is Christ and to die is gain, wrote about Epaphroditus, he also said, when Epaphroditus got sick and got healed, God showed mercy to him, Paul, because he would have had sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus died. You read that and think, Paul, what are you saying? Was it not going to be gain for Epaphroditus if he died? Of course it was going to be gain. But it was also going to be sorrow upon sorrow for Paul. Both are true. The one does not cancel the other. When you read the Psalms, you hear lamentations. Much of the book of Job is just mournful lamentation of the pain in the world. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You cannot have the perspective of Jesus on your life and on the world and on your family and on everything else around you and not mourn. There's a lot of brokenness in this world to keep us from mourning. There's a lot to mourn for in this world. Loss of loved ones, failed relationships, a failed marriage, a difficult marriage, a miscarriage, a season of singleness or childlessness that stretches on endlessly as the biological clock is ticking down on you. Every kind of difficulty, sudden tragedies, broken friendships and relationships, partnerships and ministries that just go south, shocking wickedness all around us. We see all these things, they provoke mourning in our souls. And there's a way to worship in mourning. Our God is so great and so mighty. He can be worshipped in mourning. He can be worshipped in celebration. And therefore, we should be people who are guarded and protected from the kind of theology that says to mourn is unspiritual, or from the kind of mourning that says there is no hope at all. So we should be guarded from that and learn from these people who mourned the passing of Stephen. And also learn to minister to and love in sensitive and tender ways those who are experiencing mourning. So that we are not just throwing out spiritual platitudes when somebody is in deep grief. So that we are not just insensitively, detachedly applying theology as if what happened is no big deal. In fact, in cases we could be tempted to be accusatory, like the friends of Job. That is not a Christ-like way of coming alongside somebody who is mourning. But at the same time, having the balance that says, if somebody begins to mourn as if there is hope, there is no hope, there is despair here, there is total hopelessness, God has lost control, we have what is there in God's word to call them back to that. So Stephen's friends who buried him and mourned for him, show us there's a place for mourning because of right theology and grieving in such a way that that right theology is the source of our comfort. Because we live in a world that is broken. So may we be a people marked by the kind of zeal that marked Stephen and those who buried him, and overcome evil with the kind of good that Stephen's zeal led him to overcome the evil that was set against him with. Knowing that the God who calls us to live this life is powerful to empower regardless of the situation we find ourselves in. Let's pray. Dear Lord, would you strengthen us, bless us, and make us a people who are truly marked by the kind of obedience that says to the world, Jesus is Lord. His word is not up for debate. When he speaks, we obey and obey as he spoke. Not in our own strength, but by the power of your spirit. Please work that in ever-increasing measure in us until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.